Let's bow in prayer. What a spectacular heritage we have of such open access to biblical texts and commentaries and theologies of many kinds and history of devotional literature and systematic thinking, the reflection of cultures and languages across 20 centuries, so much of it available in English, when in many, 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 many other languages and cultures, our brothers and sisters have so few points of access. So make us, we pray, good stewards of the grace of God that has been handed down to us. Help us now to think clearly about these two disciplines for Jesus' sake. Amen. Theology is simply discourse about God. That's all it is. So you could have polytheistic theology, that is, discourse about a system of gods in the plural. You could have Buddhist theology, even though in the strictest forms of Buddhism, there's actually no personal God whatsoever. But as Christians use the term theology, it simply means discourse, thinking, reflection about God. And in that sense, we're all theologians whether we like it or not. It's impossible to think about theology, it's impossible to think about God, without thinking in some ways in terms of ordering principles, or what takes precedence over another thing, or what are the characteristics of this God, or what I think about this God. That's all theology. Now, for those of you who read books published both on this side of the Atlantic and the other side of the Atlantic, it's worth making another distinction. On the other side of the Atlantic, in England, and to some extent in Commonwealth countries, theology is a big category that includes all biblical, theological, historical theology studies. So if you're studying the New Testament, you're doing theology. If you are studying the Old Testament or Calvin or the history of hermeneutics, you're still doing theology. In other words, theology is a generic term for covering all the disciplines that are somehow, in some way or other, related to the Bible and the history of the Christian church. That's theology. On this side of the Atlantic, the term theology more commonly refers to systematic theology, which I shall define in a moment. But for me, theology is a generic term. It simply means discourse about God. That's all it means. Serious reflection about God. And then you can ratchet that up a bit by talking about academic theology. That is, now you're thinking about God in an academic context where there's a little more rigor and assigned readings and homework and essays and that sort of thing. So it might be upgraded at a certain academic level, but it's still simply thinking seriously about God. That's what it is. Now, within that framework, it's worth distinguishing between biblical and systematic theology. In one sense, of course, any theology that is Christian theology is biblical. If you're thinking about the God of the Bible, then in some sense you're doing biblical theology. But that's not what people mean today by the expression biblical theology. The expression biblical theology for most people, not everybody, but for most people, has come to refer to a particular way of studying theology. And systematic theology, well, in some sense, we're all doing systematic theology. We can't think entirely in little atomistic bits. You're putting bits together in some sense. Everybody has some kind of system, acknowledged or otherwise, good or bad. But systematic theology has come to refer to an entire discipline, sometimes used to interchange with dogmatic theology, which is often used to mean the same thing as systematic theology. So, with that background, systematic theology looks at the subject of theology in terms of the whole. It looks at it in terms of the logical coherence of the parts. It looks at it atemporally, that is, without reference particularly to time. So it asks questions like, what are the attributes of God? Not, what does the prophet Isaiah or even Isaiah tell you about God? But what are the attributes of God? And What is the contribution of the book of Revelation to the doctrine of God? It doesn't ask that sort of question. It just says, what are the attributes of God? It's looking at the whole thing, do you see? Atemporally. Not what was revealed earlier, what was revealed later. It's asking about the whole thing. What is sin? And that question will draw you into all kinds of considerations about sin and transgression and the moral law of God and what it means to defy God and the forgiveness of sin and so on, so on, so on. You discover that systematic theology is tied to all the other parts of systematic theology. So it's asking about the components that are logically related and atemporally viewed. Okay, is that reasonably clear? So, tell me about the person and work of Christ. So now you have the doctrine of Christology, which is a subset of theology. You see, it's the word, it's the science, it's the teaching about Christ, often divided logically into his person, who he is, and his work, what he does. And that is the way systematic theology is regularly organized. So for many people, systematic theology has been broken down into 10 well-known classifications. You look up any 10 systematic theologies on a shelf in a theological library, and you'll discover that 8 of them, at least, have broken down the topics of theology into 10 well-recognized categories that I won't even bother going into. You can get access to them very easily. That's systematic theology. And that's what we'll be considering in this workshop together. But before I go there, let me distinguish it a bit from biblical theology. Biblical theology throws in the category of time. Instead of being an atemporal discipline, it's looking at how theology was given to us across time. And as a result, biblical theology tends to have today 3 facets. Number one, it's therefore interested in the theology of a particular biblical book or corpus. By corpus, I mean a body of books that are tied together. So there's the Pauline corpus, all of the books that Paul wrote. There's the Mosaic corpus, all the books that Moses wrote. Or they can, the Synoptic corpus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. So, biblical theology is interested in the particular theology of a particular book, say the Gospel of John, or a particular corpus. You could say a particular book, Galatians, or the Pauline corpus, the 13 letters that Paul wrote. Do you see? And so now it's not asking, tell me about the doctrine of God. Now it's asking, what does Zechariah contribute to the doctrine of God? In fact, more comprehensively, it's asking, give me a sketch of Zechariah's theology. What are the main theological thrusts, the main theological points, lessons, structures of thought in the book of Zechariah? But you do that for Isaiah, and you do it for Leviticus. And after you've done it for Leviticus, you do it for all the Pentateuch. And then you do it for John's Gospel, and so on. Because you quickly discover that, as you know, simply from reading the Bible, different biblical books put emphasis on different themes. They use language in slightly different ways. And therefore, you don't expect the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus to be laid out in a systematic fashion in the book of Esther, for example. And so you're interested in what Esther contributes, and you don't want to read 1 Corinthians 15 back into Esther. Along these lines, therefore, biblical theology focuses in the first instance on the theological cohesion and emphases and so on of each particular book or corpus. That's the first face of biblical theology. The second face of biblical theology is to track out major themes in the Bible that run through the entire Bible. Now you see, systematic theology won't primarily do that. It's going to ask you the doctrine of God. It's not going to ask you so much about the notion of the temple across all of the scriptures. That's tracking out a biblical theme. Do you see? There are about 20 of these major themes. Things like temple, priesthood, covenant, sacrifice, creation, new creation. About 20 of these things. and maybe 50, 60, 70 minor themes that run through parts of the Bible. And clearly, when you come across these things, it helps put your whole Bible together if you know how these themes actually run right through the whole Bible. Okay? That's biblical theology, part two, the second phase. The first one focuses on the individual books or corpora. The second one runs right through the themes running right through the whole Bible. That means that if you're going to study the theme of temple, you start asking yourself questions like, where is the theme of temple first introduced? How is it attached to tabernacle? How is it related to Solomon's temple? What happens to the theme of temple when Solomon's temple is destroyed? What does Ezekiel promise to the exiles when Jerusalem falls and there's no more temple? What's the significance of the new temple? What's the significance of Jesus in John 2 saying that he's the temple of God? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. The text says he was talking about his own body. What do you do with the closing two chapters of the book of Revelation? I saw no temple in that city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. How is that related to the whole biblically developing theme of temple, do you see? And you can do something similar with priesthood and covenant and all the rest. The third facet of biblical theology, it really combines the first two. It's interested in how a particular book works internally. Let's say the book of Daniel. What are the theological emphases of Daniel? But then it'll ask, and what parts of earlier Revelation is Daniel drawing from? Daniel is written about the 5th century. It's just a little earlier than Nehemiah. And so it's written after about 1,000 years of Old Testament writing. How does it use some of the Psalms, or how does it use Deuteronomy? How does it use Exodus? How does it use Genesis? Do you see? So now you're looking at the book, but asking, how does it draw on earlier Revelation? Then it also asks, and how is Daniel being used by later books when Daniel is quoted? Now that's the third phase of biblical theology. So, three phases of biblical theology. All of them are bound up with studying the biblical texts, remembering the category of time. You see where you are in the sweep of redemptive history. And so in the first workshop, I tried to outline some of the advantages of biblical theology, how you begin to do some of it, and so forth. But now we're looking at systematic theology. At the risk of generalization, some Christians in certain parts of the world have focused much more on biblical theology, and in other parts of the world have focused much more on systematic theology. In Sydney, Australia, for example, there is a lot of emphasis on biblical theology, not much on good systematic theology. But in much of America, there's been much more emphasis on systematic theology and considerably less, at least until the last two or three decades, on biblical theology. And what I would want to argue for is an important place for both disciplines. They are complementary. They approach the Bible in a somewhat different way. But they ought to lean on each other in various ways. Indeed, I would argue that the best systematic theology is better if it's enriched by good biblical theology underlying it. And just to make life complete, historical theology, then, is simply the study of systematic theology in the past. That is, how people have done their systematic theology, how they've thought systematically about the Bible at different times and places in different cultures and so on. So you see, you can have students writing entire dissertation on Calvin's theology of divine providence. Well, you're not studying the Bible directly. You're studying Calvin's study of the Bible and how he put it together, do you see? And that's to do with, Calvin might be right, Calvin might be wrong. That's not your problem. You're an historian. You're just trying to find out what Calvin thought, do you see? Now, if you're a Christian, it should feed into how you understand the Bible or how you think Calvin got it wrong and all of that. But historical theology is just studying systematic theology, not in terms of to develop theological structures now, but how it was understood in the past. And clearly that can inform how you ought to be doing it now. Of course. All of these disciplines are tied together in one fashion or another, but it's worth distinguishing them so that you don't trip over yourself when you're trying to think in an orderly fashion. All right, some characteristics of systematic theology to bear in mind when you're preparing to study the Bible or to teach the Bible whether in writing or an inductive Bible study or an evangelistic neighbors study or a women's Bible study or whatever, some characteristics of systematic theology to bear in mind. Number one, at its best, systematic theology synthesizes the whole. That is, it melds things together. It authorizes comprehensive thinking. Because it's predicated on the assumption that there's one mind behind the whole Bible. Now, biblical theology, for its part, focuses on each individual bit and on certain themes. And you quickly discover that different biblical writers, humanly speaking, use words in different ways. One of the examples I gave this morning in the biblical theology section was the notion of the call of God. In Paul, the call of God is sovereign and effective. If you're called, in Paul's usage of the verb to call, you're saved. But in Matthew's usage, call is invitation. Many are called, but few are chosen. Do you see? So you can't develop a doctrine of the call of God by simply focusing on the word. But if you're a systematician, you remember that there is one mind behind the whole thing. This one mind behind the whole thing, which is so sovereignly worked in the human minds who actually pen the words of Scripture, that they are human words. They are the words that that particular human being would choose and write. But nevertheless, they depict what God wants said. But because they're human words, and particular authors have a particular skill set and a particular vocabulary set, and they're writing in a particular genre and not another genre, then there are going to be some formal differences. But if you believe, as indeed you must, as Jesus himself believed and taught, that all Scripture ultimately has one mind behind the whole, then at some level or another, it's got to come together. That means that you're not interested only in asking what Paul taught about X, whatever X is, but what the Bible as a whole says about X. Now, because there's one mind, you still want to argue that the bits of the Bible will actually cohere in some fashion or another. But if you're not doing systematic theology and only doing biblical theology, you might not be driven adequately toward the importance of synthesis, of bringing things together, to think holistically about the particular topic that you're examining at the moment. And that becomes important not only for Christians doing Bible studies, but also in tussles with people with a less than conservative, confessional approach to the Bible. For example, a few years ago, I read a book, I won't tell you the author's name, some of you might know it, a book that studied how the Spirit functions in the books of Luke and Acts. And this author argued that the Spirit functions in the books of Luke, Acts, in a way quite different from the way he functions in Paul's writings. And so the way he put it together was, in Luke, Acts, the Spirit is depicted in this way. In Paul, he's depicted this way, and there's no way you can reconcile them. So what you've got, therefore, is two different alternative visions of early Christianity, and you can choose either one. They're both acceptable. But if both are acceptable, neither is normative. Nobody's asking the question, is there some responsible way of putting them together in an integrated whole? And I mean responsible, so that you're not losing the particular flavor of or emphases of one, but at the same time, you're not losing the fact that you've got one mind behind the whole. Do you see? That becomes a responsible thing to ask. So, that's number one. Number two, systematic theology is less sensitive than biblical theology to corpus distinctions. We've already seen that. It's less sensitive than biblical theology to corpus distinctions, but it is more passionate about constructing the whole. That's its orientation. And as a result, it sometimes develops different terminology. Let me explain what I mean by that. Those of us who have been brought up in the light of the Reformation 5 centuries ago. Incidentally, this is 2014. In 2017, that will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. God helping us, we are going to have a great national TGC conference that year on Reformation and Revival. You know? Book now. Probably in either Indianapolis or Chicago. But the point is, those of us who live in the shadow of that great movement, then we have become used to using terminology along these lines. Justification is that declarative act of God by which he declares sinners to be just, not because they are, but because their sin has been reckoned to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness has been reckoned to them. Are we all familiar with that? Mm-hmm. Most of us are, if we've been brought up in a Christian home. Justification is that declarative act of God by which he declares sinners to be just, which doesn't make them just in practice. It changes their status before God. Now, that's not all of salvation. There's also regeneration, and there's the transformation brought about by the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and all the rest. Salvation is a wholeness category. It's a bigger category, but it's an essential category, and experientially, it's the first step. Sanctification in that heritage refers to our increasing conformity to Christ, our becoming experientially, personally, more holy with time. So, justification, followed by sanctification, followed by, if you want to be comprehensive enough, glorification, the final transformation at the end when we have resurrection bodies and so on. Those are standard systematic theology categories that most Christians are familiar with. They're taught in any elementary catechism and so forth. But if you go to the pages of the New Testament, you quickly discover that sometimes the sanctification category does not actually talk about your growing transformation into the likeness of Christ. Sometimes it's what the books call positional sanctification or definitional sanctification. That is, in the Old Testament, for example, the shovel that was used to take out the ash from the altar after a sacrifice was called a sanctified shovel. It clearly wasn't growing into increasing conformity to Jesus. What we mean by a sanctified shovel, by a holy shovel, it was that it was set apart for God. It was just used for God. It wasn't supposed to be used for digging fence post holes or digging out a barn, shoveling out the manure. It was used just for holy service. It's a holy shovel. And then sometimes priests were called holy, not because they necessarily were more conformed to the nature of God, but because they were set aside for a certain kind of thing. They were reserved for God. In that sense, they were holy. But likewise, in the New Testament, sometimes people are called holy who are not really all that holy. That is, they're holy, they're set aside for God, but that doesn't mean that they're necessarily displaying a great deal of holiness yet. So, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he refers to them as a holy people. And you want to think, whoa, the Corinthians? One Corinthian is sleeping with his stepmother. A couple of them have got lawsuits going. They need a whole chapter on divorce and remarriage, and they haven't figured that one out yet. Some of them don't even believe in the resurrection. They're squabbling over the gifts, and this is a holy church. What Paul means for it is, because they're Christ's blood-bought people, if they really are Christians at all, then in one sense they're already sanctified. Not in the sense that they've already become perfectly holy, but they have been set aside for God, just like the shovel that takes out the ashes. It's set aside for God. So most people who look at the biblical text closely know that most of the passages in Paul that use the sanctification word group are not talking about sanctification in the systematic sense at all. They're talking about what we now call positional sanctification or definitional sanctification. So does that mean throw away the doctrine of the Reformation? Get rid of it? No. Don't panic. No, sometimes the Bible teaches sanctification, that is, the doctrine of sanctification, are progressively becoming more holy without using the sanctification word group. For example, Philippians 3. Brothers and sisters, I do not view myself as having arrived, but having set aside those things that I viewed as most precious, I view them now as garbage that I might follow Christ. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death and so on. That's all growth. It's the doctrine of sanctification without once using the word sanctification or sanctified or holy or any of those kinds of words. So the doctrine is taught there. There's a place for growth in Christ, do you see? So sometimes the doctrine of sanctification is taught without the word sanctification. And sometimes the word sanctification is used without the doctrine being there. Which reminds us that the entire discourse of systematic theology may be different from the discourse of biblical theology. Or to put it more strongly yet, sometimes the synthetic discourse, the categories of language we use in systematic theology when we put everything together, is different from actual biblical usage. And that shouldn't frighten us, so long as we remember that the doctrine is based on more than just word usage. It's based on entire passages in this case, like Philippians 3, and there are many of them. Do you see? But that means that if you begin with your systematic theology categories that you've learned from catechism or Sunday school or your heritage or whatever particular device you've used to get the basic structure of the Christian faith under your belt, you begin with those categories, and then every time you come across the sanctified word group in Paul, you read that into Paul, you're going to make a mess of trying to understand the biblical text. So one of the jobs of systematic theology is to give us the big picture. And I want to argue in the case of sanctification that knowing about growing in conformity to Christ, what it means to become more holy, to be more aligned with Christ, so many biblical expressions, to adorn the gospel, to live a life worthy of Christ, to live a life worthy of the gospel, those are all sanctification concepts, do you see? Without using the word sanctification. The Reformers got it right in terms of the big picture. They really did. But still, at the level of actual exegesis of particular texts, that doesn't give you the right to read that big stuff back into each individual text. Which reminds you, therefore, that biblical theology and systematic theology, though they're different disciplines, are both important in their own ways. Now, systematic theology may be less sensitive than biblical theology to corpus distinctions. That's my second point. But it is more passionate in constructing the whole. There are lots and lots of examples I could give you at this point, but let me pass on to number three. Systematic theology, ironically, is more likely to be culturally located, to be culturally dependent, than biblical theology. Let me explain what I mean. That's an advantage and a disadvantage, like many of these things. Ironically, systematic theology is more likely to be culturally located, culturally dependent, than biblical theology. You see, biblical theology is focusing so narrowly on trying to understand the categories of the text that it tends to be driven by the text's choice of words and the text's usage and so on. Now, obviously, we're still asking these questions out of where we live. In one sense, every bit of thinking about anything is culturally related. See, if you're thinking about anything in this room, it's because you're thinking in English. Unless you come from another culture, maybe you were brought up in, I've met a few of you, brought up in French Canada. So maybe you're thinking in French while I'm talking in English. So then you're thinking out of a French frame of reference. Or maybe you were brought up in Japanese, and in which case you might be thinking in a Japanese substructure. But every phenomenon of, every use of language is a culturally related thing. You cannot escape the bands of culture. But on the other hand, when you're dealing with the biblical text and the biblical categories, you are trying as much as you possibly can to use the words, to see the words that Paul uses or Luke uses or Zechariah uses or Jeremiah uses or Moses uses as they use them. You're trying to determine things by the text. Do you see? But when you put together the big synthesis, systematic theology, then very often, and rightly so, you are also considering how you address the situations of your own day. And you might be doing so for apologetic reasons. Who wants a doctrine of God that's merely abstract? Do you see? The way you think about God and talk about God is determined in large measure by the biblical text. But the questions that you address to the biblical text are inevitably shaped by the questions that you're facing in your own culture as people start saying, yeah, but God isn't really like that. I don't believe in that kind of God. Well, then the very fact that you're answering that question means that you're being shaped by the culture, even if what you're doing is responding to it in order to contradict it. Do you see? So the big systematic categories, when they're done well, are right on the edge of apologetics. In the Middle Ages, the best-known systematician by far was Thomas Aquinas. He was a medieval Catholic, of course. But his best-known work, the so-called Summa, the Summa Theologica, not everybody realizes it, but he wrote it primarily to respond to Muslims. Volume after volume after volume after volume. At a time when the Muslims had pushed right through Africa and up into Turkey and were pushing on at the doors of Eastern Europe and so on, you see? He wrote his Summa in part as a response to Islam. So for us to read the Summa without recognizing that it's an apologetically located document, do you see, is doing less than justice to the thought of Thomas. And so today, too, unless your systematic theology is merely regurgitating what's been done in the past, you know, I read Charles Hodge, all three volumes. Okay, it was done in the middle of the 19th century, and it's a great piece of work. I read Calvin's Institutes. That's a terrific piece of work, still worth reading today, almost 500 years old. His first edition of that he wrote when he was 26, and he kept revising it and revising it and revising it until the last edition came out the year before he died, in when he was 50. I can never remember if it's 54 or 57, but about then. And it ended up in the great work that it is today. But on the other hand, it's a culturally located document in some ways. So much of what he writes, what he thinks about, the categories that he uses are in interchange with medieval Catholicism. It's inevitable. Do you see? Calvin is not writing about postmodernism. It hadn't been invented yet. Now, obviously, a lot of things that he says might be very helpful to postmodern thinkers and so on. But at the end of the day, he didn't write with that purpose in mind. And so those who are trying to create big pictures, the best systematic theology in any generation is simultaneously informed by earlier works of systematic theology and grounded in what the Bible as a whole says, really trying to get the whole of what the Bible says, but also addressing the contemporary culture and where its blind spots are and what its values are, what it's good or what's bad in it. Do you see? Otherwise, it just feels like an antiquarian document. And thus, the best apologists are thinking not only about the doctrine of God, but they're thinking about how to address the doctrine of God to our generation with its various strange reconstructions of what God is, or who God is, or what his attributes are, and so forth, and trying to present a biblically faithful doctrine of God in a way that it is winsome and engages the contemporary mind, you see? That's one of the great strengths of systematic theology. Now, at the risk of mentioning particular people, That's one of the things that Tim Keller is constantly doing. Now, people have different strengths, of course. People have different priorities in their preaching. There are some preachers who instantly gravitate toward biblical theology and trace out the Bible storylines and draw the thing up and tie it together with a nice bow, and you see the whole thing put together beautifully, and you think, this is fantastic. Isn't God wonderful? That's not what Tim Keller does. What Tim Keller does is focus on something central in the text that he's looking at, and then nestles it within the structure of biblical thought on that theme in order to address the present age. He's always thinking synthetically and apologetically. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad way to preach. I'm not saying it's the only way to preach. One of the things that happens in the Gospel Coalition is amongst speakers, both men and women, who are given the responsibility to expound the Word of God, we look for people who try to handle the Word well, but who have diversities of styles and emphases and so on. The only reason I'm mentioning Tim is not because he's necessarily the best or the worst, but because he gravitates in his preaching toward moving from the text to the big synthesis to the application very quickly, and then spends a lot of his time there. Do you see? That's characteristic of the way he thinks and preaches. That's one of the better functions of systematic theology. Number four. The best systematic theology is what is often called constructive systematic theology. Now, I've hinted at this already, but I'll say a bit more about it. It really develops out of the last two points. In Britain especially, when people study systematic theology, what they're really studying more commonly is historical theology. That is, they're looking at the systematic structure of some figure in the past. But if it's in the past, it's historical theology. You see? If it's constructive systematic theology, then it emerges out of the fact that you believe the Bible is the Word of God, so that at the end of the day, on the particular topic on which you're writing, you can say, in effect, thus says the Lord. Instead of saying what Jude contributes to a topic, you're saying what God says, as inferred from the whole Bible. So in other words, the best systematic theology will tell us not only what has been believed in the past, it tells us what we ought to be believing. Because the Bible as a whole teaches this, and how we ought to be living because of it, because this is what God says in the Bible as a whole. Now, good systematic theology should still be so anchored in the biblical texts that there will be proof text adduced and undergirding structures and listening to particular passages and so on. At the end of the last session, one woman came up to me and asked, I'm charged with teaching a woman's Sunday school class on the attributes of God this autumn. I'm trying to prepare for it. What should I read? And I said, what have you been reading so far? She said, I'm reading Stephen Charnock on the existence and attributes of God. Now, that is a classic. It's old, but it's a classic. If you're plowing through that, you're really serious in your attempt to know something about the doctrine of God. But what I also said to her was, in addition to more popular works and so on, once you've got the big structures of what the Bible says about the existence and attributes of God, one of the things you can do is go to particular passages in the Bible. Not just passages that talk about one attribute of God, tackle them one at a time, but passages that deal with clusters of the attributes of God. Think of a passage like Exodus 34, where God hides Moses in a cleft of the rock and hides him so that he can't see God's glory until he's passed by, and then Moses is allowed to peek out and glimpse something of the trailing edge of the afterglow of the glory of God. But while God goes before me and intones, the Lord, the Lord, the majestic God, slow to anger, abounding in love and mercy, he will not always condemn, and on and on and on and on and on, but at the same time, He does not overlook sin, and so on. You've got all kinds of doctrines about God clustered there. You work through with a bunch of people in a Sunday school class several passages like that that God talk richly about God. And after you've worked through a whole lot of them, then you can summarize with many of the attributes of God. So thus, you are moving from the biblical text to the broader synthesis. Do you see? But if you were doing a book like Stephen Charnock's, then you're going to consider every passage in the entire Bible on the doctrine of God. And it's going to keep you there for a long, long time. Well, in a Sunday school class, you've got to abbreviate, and you want to make sure your doctrine is grounded in Scripture. But at the same time, ideally, the systematic approach is trying to give you an overview, a synthesis, a summary of the whole. Do you see? Systematic theology at its best is constructive systematic theology. Number five, the best systematic theology forces us to think hierarchically about theology. The best systematic theology forces us to think hierarchically about theology. That is, some things, I don't know how else to say this, although it can sound slightly blasphemous at first utterance, some things in the Bible are more important than other things in the Bible. Now, don't misunderstand me, it's still all God's Word. But God Himself has some ways of saying that certain things are more important. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Shows up only once. God is holy. Shows up scads and scads of times. I'm prepared to argue at some length that the holiness of God is more important than whether or not we greet one another with a holy kiss. Do you see? And thus there is a responsibility, precisely because you're dealing with the whole, to hierarchicalize the bits of the whole. Now, in biblical theology, you want to cover inductively, descriptively, everything that's there in a particular book or corpus. Yeah, that's an important thing. So if you're talking about the holy kiss, then you want to talk about how Paul is talking about relationships and greeting one another, accepting one another, and not lording it over one another, and welcoming one another, and so on. Those are parts of biblical themes. That's fine. But on the other hand, if you're talking about kissing, there is no theology of kissing. What can I? It's just not attached that way. The theology has to do with the personal relationships, which is why J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, goes so far as to render that passage, "Give a hearty handshake all round." Well, that's very English, you know? My French-Canadian blood rebels a bit at that one, you know? And I've spent enough time in France saying, "Mon frère, oui." Yes, and then you go to the Arabic world, and it's three kisses. And it's hard to remember which side to begin on, which makes it dangerous on occasion. And then, of course, there are different ways of greeting. I mean, in India it's like that. In Japan it's like that. But how far down you go depends on who's got more money and more education and older. And I never remember all the rules. Just bow. And that all... It's all part of acceptance and respect and so on. But it's a pretty bad translation of greet one another with a holy kiss. But you realize that it's not a theology of kissing in any case, is it? It's a theology that's undergirding it about relationships and acceptance and care for one another and so on. So you move from the inductive level of description of these things to a big level, and you realize that so far as kissing itself is not really all that important. Now, justification, that's important. That's non-negotiable. But a particular prescription for the form of greeting is pretty negotiable. And that is true about a lot of things. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about those who are baptized for the dead. In 1950-51, there were three articles written which canvassed 40 different ways in which that passage has been interpreted in the history of the church. 40. And since then, there have been about 7 more invented. I think with some degree of certainty, I can narrow it down to a likely 4 or 5, but I can't get beyond that. I just don't know. It's not because it's not in the Word of God. It's just that I'm so dumb that God's got to say things several times in different contexts for me to be reasonably clear about what he means. If he says it only once, the Corinthians probably knew in their historical circumstance, but I don't know. That's why unless you're a Mormon, where you've actually added a whole lot of stuff to the text to make it come out a certain way, then Christians don't put baptism for the dead in their creedal statements just because they don't know what it means quite. They're not sure. Do you see? Well, if they're doing that, that's already hierarchicalizing your doctrine. Now, in every age and generation, we are required to do some hierarchicalizing. So, there was a time when Christians who were Baptists and Christians who were paedo-Baptists were not going to get on very well. Some paedo-Baptists drowned Baptists on the assumption that if they wanted water, they could have it. And some Baptists were not very charitable towards paedo-Baptists. They're all a bunch of pseudo-papists, etc., etc. Nowadays, we have the Gospel Coalition. And here we have both Baptists and paedo-Baptists. But you see, methodologically, what that means is that we have, dare I say it, changed the hierarchicalization of the status of baptism. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important. If you're an informed Baptist or if you're an informed paedo-Baptist, you might think within your denomination that's extremely important and non-negotiable. God bless you. But you recognize that it doesn't define you as a Christian. And so as a result, you're making some hierarchicalizing values. You see, systematic theology forces you to do that, whether you like it or not. In biblical theology, you're working inductively with the texts immediately at hand, and of course there are going to be interpretative differences at various levels. But in systematic theology that is constructive and prescriptive, then these sorts of things come up in front of us all the time. That's number five. Number six. I'm going to skip two or three here and come down to one that's really quite important. Systematic theology enables us to answer some questions that would otherwise remain unaddressed. Let me repeat that. Systematic theology enables us to answer some questions that would otherwise remain unaddressed. That is, issues that demand a kind of doctrinal synthesis that is not itself found in detail in the biblical text. Let me explain briefly what I mean and then give you some examples. The Bible clearly says that the Father is God. The Bible clearly says that the Son is God. The Bible clearly says that the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible clearly says there's one God. In that sense, the rudiments of the doctrine of the Trinity are already well established by the biblical documents. But when you try to think how these things come together and how you put together certain kinds of syntheses, how you can make sense without flat-out contradiction what you mean by saying there is one God when the Father is God, the Son is God, and you know that's not easy. I remember when I was studying chemistry and mathematics at McGill a long time ago, I befriended a Muslim. He was at McGill to do a PhD in New Testament studies, and he was trying to convert me. And on one occasion, I can see it in my mind's eye, we were walking down University Avenue to Pine Avenue to pick up a bus to go somewhere together. He said, "Don, you study mathematics." Yes, he was old enough to be my father, lovely Pakistani man. He said, "Don," and I said, "Yes." He said, you have one cup and you add another cup. How many cups do you have?" Well, I was studying mathematics, so I said, "Two." "If you have two cups and you add another cup, how many cups do you have?" "Three." "If you have three cups and you take away one cup, how many cups do you have?" "Two." And I could see where he was going. So he says, "You believe that the Father is God?" "Yes." "You believe that Jesus is God?" "Yes." You believe the Holy Spirit is God? Yeah. So if you have one God plus one God plus one God, how many gods do you have? Well, if I were a Muslim, I think that was a very good question. And even if you're a Christian, it's still a question you've got to answer, isn't it? Now, I was no theologian. I was studying chemistry. The best I could do at the time, it was a terrible answer. But the best I could do at the time was, listen, if you're going to demand mathematical models, I'll choose the branch of mathematics. Infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals how much? For those of you who are mathematically challenged, infinity. Now, it's just another model. It doesn't answer anything. But out of these sorts of debates came ferocious efforts at crisp, theological, synthetic thinking in the 3rd and 4th century that gave us eventually the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, and so on, and long, long discussions about the eternal generation of the Son and the Filioque Clause and things like that, all of which, in fact, we don't think about very much anymore. But in the history of the church, have been absolutely decisive in helping us to think in a richly informed way about God. So now we give our one-line summaries. I believe in one God, eternally subsisting in three persons. One God, one substance. Well, okay, but person had a certain overtone and substance had a certain overtone, and that was the result of endless debates in the early church. At one point, it looked as if the whole church was going to swing toward what we would today call a JW answer. And Athanasius, one of the great heroes of the moment, was heading toward a church council where these things were going to be resolved. And one of his friends told him, Athanasius, don't you know that the whole world is against you? And he smiled quietly and he said, then is Athanasius against the whole world? Now that's either the mark of astonishing arrogance, or it's the mark of someone, and in his case it was, of someone who had studied the biblical texts in such exhaustive detail that unless he met someone with better exegesis than his, he wasn't going to budge for anybody. And because the care of his scholarship, he swung the whole church toward orthodoxy. And you realize that that is the work of systematic theology. That is how you put these things together to make a synthetic whole. Do you see? And the same is true with other huge things, epistemology, how you know something or how you think you know something, what knowledge itself really is. And so there are all kinds of philosophical and theological and synthetic things that are really formed not out of a mere proof texting of Scripture, but how you synthesize the bits of Scripture to address issues that are generated by our culture. In other words, to do systematic theology is more than simply looking up a whole lot of proof texts and adding them together with a summary. Elementary systematic theology has a lot of that in it. But when you're trying to do these synthetic things that pull the things together, you see, these are really important steps, and they're discipline steps that biblical theology won't do. Biblical theology has its own advantages and strengths. That was part of the first workshop. But systematic theology has its own responsibilities as well. Let me tease this out just a bit more. On some things, of course, the Bible is well and truly silent. How to cut a dado joint in a fine piece of walnut. How to crochet. How to build a surfboard. But usually when we talk about domains that interest us, where the Bible is silent, we mean that the Bible is relatively silent in one of three ways. Number one. The Bible may speak about something only once or twice, so we are uncertain what is meant or how to apply it exactly. That's true with, for example, baptism for the dead. Number two. The Bible may say quite a lot on a subject, but historically, fine Christians have understood the passages in quite different ways. Church government, the nature, role, place of baptism. Exactly how divorce and remarriage work out. The Bible says a lot on those things, but there's enough dispute amongst genuine, solidly based Christians that you have to walk with a certain kind of humility. Number three. The Bible says nothing directly about a subject, but it does lay down some principles that bear on the subject. Multi-site ministry. Well, they weren't thinking about that in Paul's day. They didn't have the digital world with PA systems and feeds and satellites to bounce things off and so on. Do you see? Just didn't show up. Parachurch organizations. Parachurch? Good grief. When you became a Christian, you became a member of a church. You didn't get converted and then some months later decide to be baptized. And then after that, maybe 15 years later, think that perhaps now you should become a member of it. That was inconceivable. When you became a Christian, you were baptized, became a member of a church. It was all part of the same deal. It was just one deal. Many forms of extra New Testament ministry, military chaplaincies. Imagine a military chaplaincy under one of Nero's tribunes. I don't think so. Digital church. Now, the Bible says nothing about multi-site organizations. But, on the other hand, you can make quite a strong case both ways. Those who are against multi-sites, like my dear friend Mark Dever, he will say things like this. So much of the New Testament emphasis is on relationships. What precisely is the relationship between a bunch of Christians in this building and a bunch of Christians on the south side, 25 miles away, who are worshiping at the same time, or maybe on a delayed feed of 2 hours, whom you never see, but are still considered the members of the same church? What's the nature of the relationship there? It sounds like two separate local churches, doesn't it? So why is there one guy preaching to them on a big screen down there? I mean, how does that make any sense? So if you're going to have multi-site ministry, surely that is going to be frowned upon by the apostle were he alive today, because it is so much against the nature of relationships and mutual intercourse and pastors who know everybody in the congregation. Not even sure I want a big church, because then there are not enough elders that know the people. And so split, make another church, plant churches. Small is beautiful. On the other hand, God has repeatedly, both in the New Testament and in the history of the church, raised up some people with astonishing gifts and graces who have preached to thousands, and many have been converted. You know, C.H. Spurgeon could preach to 50,000 people in the Crystal Cathedral without a PA system and everybody listening to every word that fell from his mouth. What are you going to say? Spurgeon doesn't know them all, therefore that's not a good idea. Send him home. Do you see, is that what you want to do? So, supposing you preach in a building that seats 600, but God is bringing more people in, so you open up an overflow room. Is that permitted, an overflow room? Another 250 in an overflow room? Oh, yeah. I mean, they're sort of in the same building, you know, but they're in the overflow room, and they're seeing them on the screen. Mm-hmm. Supposing you delay it by 2 hours in the overflow room. Supposing you put it in a room in another building. Supposing this guy who's preaching is really, really an effective evangelist, and the chap who's going to come in as number two in this smaller one is really a horrible evangelist. What's the wise thing to do? And you suddenly realize that there are competing principles here that you can lash to biblical texts, and so that you can sometimes have Christians with different perspectives on how you're going to handle this. So, Mark Dever does it that way. Tim Keller just has all these multi-sites. He doesn't feed one to the other. It just means that he's preaching four or five times every Sunday the same sermon to different congregations in different buildings until he hits his 6,000. See? When John Piper, by contrast, they've got three branch works, and some ministries have a lot more than that. Now, I might have strong feelings about what might be better or wiser or the like, Or it might be that you transition through one to another until you get enough people to actually break apart these churches and make them independent churches, or churches within the same presbytery or the same diocese or whatever. It may be. But there's no way you can simply cite a proof text to resolve that. These are things that the New Testament does not directly address. So they're the kinds of things where the Bible says nothing directly about a subject, but it does lay down some important principles that bear on a subject. And had I time, then, I would outline for you some of the things to bear in mind as you consider these things. All right. In my last 3 or 4 minutes, 4 or 5 practical points that I'm just going to fire out without elucidation. What are the practical fallouts to these things? Number one, if you're any sort of serious reader, yeah, by all means, read the biblical text first. Read commentaries, read some biblical theology, but learn to read some systematic theology. It's good for you. And nowadays, there are works that are cast at different levels, different layers of sophistication, 200 work summaries. Even 50 years ago, there was a little book by T.C. Hammond called In Understanding Be Men, which in 150 pages laid out a whole survey of systematic theology. Or that's what the New City Catechism does in another way, too, which you can find on our website and on the New City Catechism website as well, which lays out a whole structure of systematic theology. Number two, recognize that this has roots in the early church. In the patristic area, 2nd to 4th centuries, they called it the analogia fidei. That's Latin for the analogy of the faith. In other words, to decide if something really is, a doctrine is fairly in line with Scripture, they appeal to the analogy of the faith. That is, the faith as taught in Scripture, when you put it all together, is it in line with that structure of thought? Do you see? Jim Packer likes to say, it's not just that systematic theology is the end result of your exegesis and your biblical theology being informed by historical theology, then you construct your systematic theology. It's not just the end result. It's that your systematic theology also rightly, partly shapes your exegesis and interpretation of the Bible. You see, when you're reading the Bible as a mature Christian, you don't start off by saying, now I wonder if this passage will allow for the deity of Jesus or not. I wonder if this passage will know anything about the death of Jesus or not. I mean, because you've got all kinds of doctrinal matters by this point nailed down in your head, and rightly so. Do you see? That's become the analogy of the faith for you. That's become your systematic theology. So your systematic theology, rightly, will give you the contours in which your further interpretation will develop. Now, it could be that there were some components to your systematics that were wrong, that have to be challenged by Scripture. And that becomes a revolution in thought. That's painful to work through text after text after text. That can happen because the final authority is not in the systematic theology. It's not in the New City Catechism. It's not in the Westminster Confession. It's in the Bible. But having said that, all of these confessional structures and so on are the result of a lot of thinking by a lot of Christians over a lot of time, and they can give you a shape to things, a structure of things, so that inevitably and wisely and helpfully, you see, your systematic theology rightly should begin to shape the way you interpret Scripture. It shapes, in other words, your exegesis. I'm going to let it go with that. Our time's gone. I'll just close in prayer. I couldn't add any of the other points without rabbiting on for at least 5 minutes, and then I'd find a whole lot of people that are itching to get out of here and so on. That wouldn't be fair at all. So let me close in prayer. We confess, Lord God, that we do not know as we ought to know, and we do want to know more and better. Make us eager to know and understand and love and cherish and obey your most holy word, so delight in it. We remember the people of Nehemiah's day who became overjoyed because now they understood your most holy word. So make it our burden in the spheres where we labor with whatever group, whatever age group, so to explain the Word of God that people find extravagant delight and pleasure in unraveling, unpacking, understanding, and obeying your most holy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.